Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. And to the angel of the ecclesia of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, Brother Ken's classes on the letter to Pergamos, Antipas, my faithful servant.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, young people, friends of the truth. I must say it's really good to be among you. It's good to be home in Orlando. And I extend the greetings of our small home ecclesia in Pennsylvania, my sister wife, and especially my mother, Sister Margie. She, as you can well imagine, she wanted to be here and would have if she could. So on to the third letter. The letter to the ecclesia in Pergamos, or Pergamum, as it was actually called in the first century. And when Brother Max sent the outline of the classes, the same one that you find in your program, he did highlight the phrase, Antipas, my faithful servant. And so I've chosen, as I've shown on the slide, a subtitle for this letter, the Antipas Ecclesia. The thought in selecting this subtitle, and I'm sure it was with Brother Mack in choosing the various subtitles or phrases that he picked out, was to focus on the positive aspects of these letters. As we go forward from this letter, and certainly to the last one, Laodicea, we find more negatives highlighted, more disapproval of the Lord. But we still want to give attention to the positive things, the exhortations in that regard as well as the negative. So first, a little background on the city, as the others have done. I too have, like Brother Dave, a few slides. And like Brother Jimmy said as well, it's so important for us to know what these brethren were facing in their ecclesias, the challenges that they had, which were the same in some kind, in some extent worse than the ones that we face. To get oriented again, we start with a map. Pergamos was the northernmost of the seven ecclesias, actually about 60 miles north of Smyrna, in what is now northeastern Turkey. Like the other two, the first two ecclesias we've spoken of, they were on the coast of the Aegean Sea. All that remains of this city and the ecclesia are ruins. Certainly, there's a message here. They actually surround a modern city that's still in Turkey with a similar name. The ruins shown on this slide are what remain actually of a grand entrance leading up to the center of healing in Pergamos. It was one of the main attractions of the city. We'll refer to it more in a moment. Like the other cities, and particularly as Brother Dave showed in Ephesus, it had theaters, and here we show one of them. But what we want to show here is actually the fact that the city was on top of a hill. It was about 1,000 feet above the valley. I think this view gives a good perspective of that. And as we see in the background, we do see the main theater of ancient Pergamos that was actually taking advantage of the steep slope of the hill as it was built into it. In fact, its natural setting was that of what could be and what did become a strong and well-fortified city. And it was, as we know, a seat of political power in Asia Minor at the time of this revelation to John. Sir William Ramsay, many of us perhaps have looked at this in preparing for our classes, and his book on the letters to the seven churches, he describes this impression one gets as they come up to the city of Pergamos. Beyond all other cities of Asia Minor, it gives the traveler the impression of a royal city. The rocky hill on which it stands is so huge and dominates the broad plain of the Caucasus River, that is, so proudly and boldly. Far beneath lies the sea, some 15 miles away. The inevitable impression is one of permanence, strength, sure authority, and great size. And so, in fact, it was a royal city. A little history, again, to help us understand the background here, and especially as we read on and we find the emphasis on the seat of Satan. It became the capital of the ancient kingdom of Attalus under one of Alexander the Great's lieutenants, who set himself up to be king of Pergamos. And it was one of the four small kingdoms that developed out of the Greek Empire that was in fulfillment, as you may recall, in Daniel chapter 8, verses 8 and 22. And over time, like all these ecclesias, or actually cities, they became strong allies to Rome. It was in 133 BC, the last of the kings of Attalus willed his small kingdom to the Romans. And Pergamos soon became the capital of this province, the province of Asia. And so, in fact, the other six cities and the other six ecclesias were in the realm, we might say, of Pergamos. It was a center, like all the others, of pagan and emperor cult worship. And perhaps this gives us the idea and the background, as I said, to why Christ would say, Satan dwelleth there. Brother Jim mentioned Trajan, Emperor Trajan, and this is in fact the ruins of the temple in Pergamos that was dedicated to him. It was one of three such temples in the city. As it's been already mentioned, all citizens of Pergamos, as well as the other cities in Asia Minor, were required to worship the emperor in these temples. It was a test of loyalty to the emperor and his government. So we can only imagine the serious conflicts that this presented to the brethren in this ecclesia. In fact, the emperor in the late first century, Domitian, it's already been mentioned a couple of times, required that he be called, particularly when he was being worshipped in his temple, Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. Emperor worship was in the state religion at the time, certainly part of the background to what became the church state in the Roman Empire, particularly during the time of Constantine. Here we see several shots of what we showed the grand entrance before. This is the actual temple of the god of healing and really what amounts to a health center complex around it. It had medical wards like an ancient hospital. It had a medical school. It attracted sufferers as well as students from all over the Roman Empire. These medical wards were infested with snakes. Now, these were tame snakes. Patients were allowed to sleep overnight with the idea that the snakes would slither over them and transfer their healing power to the patients. So this, again, gives you the idea of the background of the brethren in Pergamos and what they were dealing with. This god of healing was represented by a serpent then, as shown on this monument that was found in the ruins of the temple. We might be thinking of the modern-day medical profession, and one of the symbols, in fact, I guess the main symbol they use, in fact, is a serpent. The ancient belief, then, goes back to the ancient belief of the healing power of snakes. Also shown is a sacred spring that was in the same healing center. It also had supposedly healing power. Pergamos was most definitely, no question, the seat of Satan. Biblical archaeology review identified Satan's seat specifically with the great altar at the Temple of Zeus, also here in Pergamos. It was said that the smoke continuously arose from sacrifices being offered to this pagan god. Undoubtedly, it was a very difficult situation again for the brethren in Pergamos. It was a time when believers, as Brother Dave mentioned, who were trying to live a life in Christ, could be persecuted, could have their goods confiscated, could be imprisoned, and even put to death. Those in authority were part of an elite society that were not at all sympathetic to, quote, this little band of weak and despised brethren, who would try, under all circumstances, to meet at least the first day of the week to remember their Lord. The temptations and pressures of their society were not unlike the situation that we live in today. But actually, they were worse in terms of this restriction of religious freedom and persecution that they suffered. Having understood all this, I dare say that any of us can throw a stone at the brethren of this ecclesia. So we see a similar outline. I guess here we have it broken down into five pieces. This particular letter has elements of all five. As Brother Jimmy mentioned, not all of them cover all five aspects. This one does. And so it begins with references back to the vision of chapter 1 and specific attributes of the Son of Man. These characteristics, as Brother Tom went over quite well, are a description of what Christ desires to see in his brethren and his saints. They are then compared with what he does see as he continues on in the letter. Following the introduction in verse 12, we have the approval or commendation in verse 13, and then it goes on in the next two verses for the disapproval or condemnation. And then the warning to repent, similar to some of the other letters. And then finally, the encouraging promise, as it concludes in verse 17. Brother Tom talked about the various aspects of the Son of Man. And here we have this particular one mentioned that goes back to chapter 1 and verse 16, out of his mouth went a two-edged sword. They were being warned that they must heed the sword of truth, or the judgment according to it would fall upon those who did not repent. We know the sword in Scripture constitutes absolute authority of the Word of God, the Spirit Word. So to open with this phrase would remind the brethren in Pergamos, where the true power, the true authority rested, certainly not in the seat of Satan. Its message should have been clear to them, as it is to us. It is by this sword that our hearts, that our minds are laid open. They are exposed for examination. And Brother Tom turned up the passage that we had listed here, the first one, Hebrews 4 and 12. Now the word for sword here in Revelation, as we mentioned here, is different than the one in chapter 4 and verse 12. Here it's a long and broad cutlass type sword, whereas in Hebrews 4 it's a short sword or dagger suitable for close combat, as in combating one's flesh. So here it gives you the idea of actually cutting off entire parts of the ecclesia, if necessary, of those who would not repent. I know thy works. I know thy works. This phrase, as Brother Jim mentioned, is in every one of the letters. Our high priest and mediator knows us. All things are laid bare and open unto his eyes and those of his Father. But we know that our Messiah is not untouched by the infirmities and the difficulties that we faced, that they faced in their lives. He knew exactly what the brethren in Pergamos were faced with. He knew their circumstances as they were situated, as they lived in the very throne of Satan. Pergamos was indeed the seat of Satan. And as Brother Thomas referred to the small kingdom of Pergamos at the beginning, he said it was the beginning of that which would become the kingdom of the clergy of Christianity that was would become opposed to the truth. This kingdom of the clergy, or the clerical Satan, as he referred to it, we know is now centered in Rome. It is known today as the church, along with its hierarchy, and all those who claim to be apostles and ambassadors of Jesus Christ. And so this Satan in Pergamos, sitting on a throne of civil authority, developed into that man of sin who sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This Satan is singular as the man of sin, but he's also multitudinous. He then stands for all those who are opposed to the truth. Men of corrupt minds and of no judgment concerning the faith, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. The believers in Pergamos were commanded by the civil and religious authorities to go to these emperor and pagan temples, to attend to the sacred rites of their gods, to purchase the idol sacrifices for food, and to do so upon pain of death if they refused. Some did succumb to this pressure of persecution. Others did not. And so the Spirit commends these faithful ones in verse 13. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. A true believer can never be compelled to do anything that opposes what he believes in. To do so is to release one's hold on the name and to deny their faith in the Messiah and his Father. From this, it is evident that a distinction existed in John's day as it does in ours. A distinction between true believers and so-called Christians. The true ecclesia, and as referred to in the letter to Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan, were institutions as distinct from one another in that day as it is in this day. So we must give the ecclesia in Pergamos tremendous credit, for they held fast regardless of the threatening circumstances they lived in. The true brethren among them held fast the name. The Greek word translated to hold fast means to be strong, to be mighty, to prevail. Yahweh's name, as we know, is expressive of his character and purpose. So to hold fast is to think and speak and act consistently with a divine purpose as we manifest that name. The resistance to apostasy in Pergamos required great strength. There was tremendous pressure to compromise the way of truth. And so they, like most in Smyrna and Ephesus, earnestly contended for the faith which was delivered unto the saints. But we cannot overemphasize the degree to which at least some in Pergamos and the conditions that they were under held fast. They had faith both in content and quality. And what do we mean by that? Content is the gospel, things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Quality is quality of our faith, the strength of conviction. We know we need both. So as we read on in verse 15, we have the faithful Antipas mentioned. Verse 13. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. So Antipas demonstrated his holding fast to the faith, and he did it in the ultimate way. He gave his life for his faith. The Revised Version renders Christ's reference to him as my witness, my faithful one. And by that description, he was truly following the example of his Lord, who himself is described, as Brother Tom referred to back in chapter 1 and verse 5, as the faithful witness. Surely Antipas is among those saints referred to in Revelation 17 and verse 6, where it refers to the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Antipas is representative, then, we submit, dear brethren, of the faithful, those that refuse to allow their allegiance to the truth to be broken no matter what, even faced with death. Now, we don't know if Antipas was given his providentially at birth, or if it was a name given as a consequence of him being a faithful witness. But the fact is, his name means, literally, against father or against family or, by extension, against all. And this should remind us of the words of Christ, and we won't turn there, but you all know the passage very well, when he describes his true disciples and how they were against all, in some cases even their family, depending on their situation. But manifesting the Lord in this way by being against all, such was the conviction of Antipas. He was prepared to be against all for the sake of the name in which he believed with complete conviction of faith. The Apostle Paul and all who adhered to his teaching were then Antipas. They were against all. They were against the civil authorities and the pagans without. They were against the false apostles and teachers, the Judaizers within. The Antipas, Brother Thomas refers to them, were then faithful unto death, earnestly contending to sustain their faith, not for themselves, but for the future generations. They wanted to have the faith, the truth, uncorrupted, and that's why they would even allow themselves to be put to death. The Antipas class, or Christ's faithful witnesses, then care nothing about the things of today, of their lives, about riches and honor and power. Their affections and aspirations were higher than this. It's not so with the other class, the Satan class, as they aspire after worldly ambitions, and particularly in this case, in Pergamos, to political power. The Satan of Pergamos is still prospering in the dominion that exists today in the church. The Antipas class is still, we pray, as in apostolic times, against all. Antipas has no fellowship with the Satan class. And we then must be as Antipas. We must stand alone, if necessary, faithfully adhering to the name, rather than having friendship with the world, or associating in any way with the beast system or the Satan class. So the downfall of this ecclesia in Pergamos, we believe, resulted, Christ tells us the reason. It was their toleration of false doctrines and practices, and those that he defines as the doctrine of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. So he goes on at the beginning of verse 14, I have a few things against thee, brethren in Pergamos. His specific condemnation starts with the words, thou hast them there. They were in their midst, these heretics that should not have been allowed to exist there. So long as they were permitted to remain, the ecclesia would not have peace. Unless they were dealt with, there was grave danger that the light of truth would be extinguished. This was the warning of the Lord to the elders in Pergamos. And so what was and what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, we recall from Numbers chapters 22 to 25, we all know the story, the incident. Balaam was the prophet from Mesopotamia that caused great destruction, great moral corruption upon the children of Israel. It occurred, unfortunately, right before they were to enter into the promised land. Balaam, as we recall, responded to the request of King Balak to curse Israel because he was driven by the love of money. He was a prophet, we might say, for hire. Balaam was motivated not only by the rewards, quote-unquote, of divination, described in Numbers 22 and 7, but also by the promise of receiving honor. Balak offered Balaam to be promoted unto very great honor. So the prophet's motivation was both the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. It's also important to mention that his name very appropriately means waster of the people. Balaam, as we know, resorted to a terrible scheme that showed the baseness of his character, the baseness of his thinking that led to the wasting of many people's lives. As we recall from the incident, again recorded in Numbers, it was through the counsel of Balaam that Moab sent their women to seduce the men of Israel into participating in their sacrificial feast and to the false god Baal Peor. The rites of Baal worship were utterly corrupt, centering around acts of sensuality and immorality. And so Israel literally went a-whoring with the daughters of Moab. This, then, must be at least part of what is expressed as the doctrine of Balaam. It's an attractive, quote, religion in the terms of the lust of the flesh. And the consequences were, and we must say are, utterly disastrous for any that would follow after it. In the case of Israel, we know the effect. 24,000 men of Israel died as a result. And so after 40 years in the wilderness, they were only days away from entering the promised land. It was a tragedy, to say the least. So close to the promised land, so far away. To eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. We know from the letters of Paul that the primary consequence of eating meat sacrificed to idols was not the eating itself, but the associated pollution of one's mind and its corrupting influence on one's spiritual well-being, including those that might be offended by doing such things. The same is true with spiritual fornication, being just as much a sin as the physical. Spiritual fornication, as we know, is referred to and was mentioned even in a letter to Smyrna as harlotry and adultery, all against Yahweh of Israel. So the downfall of God's people, as we look throughout the Old Testament, had to do with both forms of fornication, physical and spiritual. The subtlety of Balaam in enticing Israel into fornication and idolatry cannot be overemphasized. We can just imagine the smooth words that were used, the fair speeches targeted at those in Israel who were most vulnerable and receptive to this form of seduction. What a lesson for us. The broad-mindedness of the men of Israel had disastrous results. We are living, it's no secret to any of us, we are living in a world of immorality. In fact, they boast of it today and revel in it. Baal worship as such has never been so popular and so easily justified in the age that we are now living in. Again, we must emphasize the subtlety of this temptation and the deceitfulness of our hearts that can allow such sins to occur even among those who feel and believe they are very strong in their faith. The Baalamites in Pergamos knew the weakness of some in the ecclesia. They found their way into their midst. They manipulated the gospel to their advantage. They spoke boldly against faithful and respected brethren and beguiled unstable souls, drawing disciples after them. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, shown on the bottom of the slide, instead of warning the flock, and if they were wanting to be leaders, they should have been warning the flock of all the temptations around them. Instead, they walked after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feasted with them. So we too must be very cautious that we are not influenced the same way in our day, either as individuals or ecclesially. We all entertain thoughts at times that are not edifying. We must not act on those thoughts. Fornication, both natural and spiritual, is indeed all around us. The Greek word, as many of you may know, is in fact, the Greek word for fornication in Scripture is porneo. It can apply to immoral acts of all kinds. And certainly we have all kinds around us, imaginable and unimaginable. Immorality in all its forms is everywhere we look. Every time we turn on our television sets, it is there. It's there in our society, it's there in our business world, it's in our schools, it's everywhere we go, even in the churches and the government. And the doctrine of Balaam, unfortunately, is condoned by so many in our communities. It is preached by our psychologist, it is permitted by the clergy. We, as Christadelphians and believers, and Yahweh of Israel must not bow down to this God. And I might also say it is called today, that envelops all the things we're talking about, is humanism. So Balaam, as the letter tells us, cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. We must not cast such stumbling blocks in the way of our fellow brethren and most certainly our young people, by allowing the doctrine of Balaam into our ranks in any way. We have to take a stand against such influences that can draw any of us into the world, in some cases even further into it. We, like Israel, stand on the other side of the Jordan, just before the entrance into the Promised Land, and how tragic it would be if we would hearken to such compromises during these last hours. Our young people are, in fact, as we all know, very vulnerable to these things. And so there is need for great restraint on the part of us as parents, as well as the young people, especially in the area of relationships and dating, or in the old days, we called it courtship. Our attitude, I speak of some parents as well as young people, toward couples going together and what in the past is called courtship has been greatly influenced by modern day thinking. And it's most unfortunate. In this regard, I must say that in our midst we have Balaamite thinking. And we need to do something about it. On to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, we won't spend much time on this because Brother Dave touched on it in his address because it was mentioned in the letter to Ephesus back in verse 6. But just, again, to reiterate, what we're talking about here are compromisers of truth. The Ephesians had successfully suppressed the Nicolaitans, as we're told in the letter to them, whereas at least some in Pergamos accepted their doctrine. Now we find this doctrine of the Nicolaitans in the church. It is describing its hierarchy and the organization of all its denominations as outgrowths of this thinking. And the thinking is the desire to compromise in order to draw people into their system. The other problem is the fact that they sought after dominion and preeminence. And we know that usurps the authority of Christ as our head. So we ask the question concerning the Nicolaitans, are we influenced in any way according to their thinking as that of Balaam? They sought after honor in the eyes of society as well as within the ecclesia. They adapted ecclesial practices to fit in with those of those that lived around them, the pagans and heathens, compromising themselves to become more popular. Popular to the Jews, popular to the pagans, to the idolaters, anyone that desired to be among them in those things concerning the life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, they would compromise. We are very thankful that we have not been overtaken by this doctrine and that the light of truth has not been extinguished despite the likes of the Nicolaitans, that God has reserved to himself a remnant who refused to bow the knee to Baal, to yield to the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, we would say that this remnant is the Antipas class, faithful witnesses for Christ. So on to the warning in verse 16 to repent. Christ exhorts those in Pergamos to repent in verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This phrase, the sword of my mouth, once again refers back to chapter 1, but also to chapter 2, to this letter in verse 12. The elders apparently had not used the sword of the Spirit as they should have, that is, to cut off that which was of the flesh. And so the Lord warns them, don't come against them if they don't take action. He threatens to intervene against those teaching error in the ecclesia. He would use, if he had to, the sword of his mouth to judge them, just as the children of Israel were judged in the wilderness, if they did not repent. We come to verse 17 and the promise. The promise to those that would overcome. So Jesus begins his exhortation at the end of the letter. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Brother Jim says that word hear is really hearkened, to pay particular attention to what I'm saying, the words of the Spirit. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Overcome what? Overcome the flesh, overcome error and doctrine, overcome the world. Let's turn to that passage in 1 John. Referring back primarily to those following after the doctrine of Balaam. 1 John chapter 4, or excuse me, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? It was crucial for them in Pergamos. It is crucial for us today to strive to overcome the flesh in all of its manifestations. And we do so by means of our faith, and we get that faith through hearing, diligent hearing, and holding on to the Word. Those who would gather around the Word daily, assimilate it, will and can overcome and receive the promised manna. Brother Thomas says this about the hidden manna. As Aaron laid an omer of manna in the pot and concealed it from within the Ark of the Testimony, there to remain for centuries, the eternal Spirit concealed in Jesus the antitypical Ark of His Testimony, that deposit of hidden manna. And so now we are told by Christ that it will be given to those who overcome. This hidden manna can still only be accessed via the mercy seat over the Ark of the Testimony. No one can attain it otherwise. As we are told, there is no other name given among men whereby we may be saved. In faith, we can and actually must partake of this manna now. It is the bread of life. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him in the last day. But in reality, the hidden manna, as we know, will only be given to us if and when our faith is realized. Then partaking, eating of this hidden manna that only Christ can give us, will change our vile body into that fashioned like unto His glorious body. Until then, eternal life is concealed. It is hidden, for we see through a glass darkly. The bread provided in the wilderness was concealed in the same way. It was concealed in the dew early in the morning. And the manna did not appear until the dew had evaporated in the warmth of the sun. What a beautiful picture. So now, manna is still concealed. It is concealed in this covering of dew, and the manna concealed in this way will be revealed. When the dew is evaporated in the resurrection, when the Son of Righteousness appears. To experience this transformation by the Spirit is to eat of this hidden manna. This is the promise. This is the promise given to us, given to those in Pergamos. But we must feed on this manna, must we not? And how do we feed on that today? We partake of the Word, the bread of life. Eat it every day and preserve it in our hearts and minds. The second part of the promise, we will give him a white stone. A stone is promised to those who overcome. So the seems to imply a blessing that is added unto the resurrection of life. The Greek word for stone is cephas. It means a small, smooth pebble like one would find at the bottom of a stream. It's used only twice in the New Testament. In both passages, it refers to small stones used in casting votes or judgment. In the first century, they would take a small stone, usually a black or a white one, and put it into what they called a voting urn. It would be like today, casting a ballot in a ballot box. The nature of the vote or the judgment was determined by the color of the pebble. It's in Acts 26 and 10 where we find this Greek word used, the only other place in the New Testament. And it's actually not translated stone, but voice. Paul uses it to describe his passing judgment against the Christians that he was persecuting. So a white stone would signify acquittal, a black stone guilty as charged. A white pebble was also given as a token of victory to athletes in public games. And we think this is really the analogy that Christ is drawing on when he talks about this white stone being given to those who overcome. It's interesting also that stones were used in a social context, particularly on festive days. A host would give a white stone with a name or a message written on it as a token of appreciation to their special guests. So the giving of a stone would be very familiar, or this idea of casting a vote or judgment and the giving of white stones with names on them would be very familiar to those in Pergamos. They would understand what Christ meant when he said, "I will give you a white stone if you overcome." They were also familiar with the giving of black stones. It would have been cast against Antipas and others who would stand against those who persecuted them for their beliefs and for not bowing to the emperor and pagan gods. For the Spirit to hand a white pebble to a resurrected saint is a verdict in his or her favor at the judgment seat. And this would be the verdict: "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord." And finally, we have mention of the new name written. This name or inscription is in sharp contrast with the descendants of the Nicolaitans that are mentioned in chapter 13. They would receive a different kind of name, a mark or name of the beast in their foreheads. We are told more about this new name in the 14th chapter of the Apocalypse in verse 1, where it refers to as his father's name written in their foreheads. It's not a new name in the sense that no one has heard about this name before. The newness has to do with the fact that we don't know it. We have never experienced this name in eternity. It's an eternal name that will not be truly known before it's experienced as immortal beings. For someone to know this name, they must receive this favorable verdict. The new name declares what the person is. Think about it. This new name will declare what the person is. It will be known only of the Son of God and those that are his, with whom he shares eternal fellowship. The faithful ones in Pergamos were then being called upon, as we are being called upon, to manifest that name, to manifest it in everything we say and do. So let us be clean and pure in thought, speech, and deed. Let us not be given in any way to fornication, as the doctrine of Balaam, or not be given unto idolatry in all its forms that exist in the world today. And how wonderful it will be when our Lord returns if we, along with the faithful in Pergamos, have held fast to his name and his faith. If we have shown ourselves to be like Antipas, against all false doctrine. And if we are given the manna of incorruptibility and the white stone of eternal life, we will be able to manifest fully the glory of our Father forever and his divine character. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias. Perhaps the last slide is one I didn't think I had time to cover, but maybe we'll leave that up there and The message is the same for all these ecclesias. They do not exist today. And these are the words of Brother Thomas from Eureka.